So with that, let's begin our message, and I'd like to start with the scripture in Matthew chapter 5. And this is a scripture that has intrigued and challenged me virtually all of my life. Matthew 5 and verse 48. It reads, "Therefore, you shall be perfect." Perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, recently I've been using the Amplified Bible just to get a different feel for scriptures. So reading it in the Amplified Bible says, "You therefore must be perfect, growing into complete maturity of godliness in mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and integrity, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So that really sets out for us the magnitude of the task, that we are to become absolutely perfect. And the good news, God will bring this to pass, as we'll explore in the message today, making us completely free from the temptation and consequence of sin. Now, the theme of today's message is likely to be one you've heard many times before. In fact, on the UCG website alone, there are several hundred sermons on the topic. But before I state the title, let me ask this question. How would you answer, what does it take to be a Christian? The essential characteristic. Now, perhaps a friend one day may be considering baptism, or if we're so lucky, maybe a son or a daughter. How might we answer? Well, I'd like to do some quoting from a source which I think many of you are familiar with. This man was a very successful businessman in the advertising field, and he was, early in the 1920s, reduced to nothing. And this individual had a profound influence on my life. I'm sure you can probably ferret out that this is Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And as I was preparing this message, I realized it was some 50 years ago this summer I first began reading his writings. And I'm sure he's had an influence on all of us here. And he described in his own journey coming to a point of seeing himself as, quote, a burned out hunk of junk. So I'll quote from his autobiography, just briefly, to give some background to the message. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "As long as I was important in my own eyes, I was actually no more importance than a paper bag filled with air. True, I was ambitious. I worked hard, I studied hard, drove myself relentlessly to achieve what I then viewed as success. But actually, as I know now, it was striving after wind. It was pure vanity." And he continues with talking about his advertising career, that by the 1920s, he was already very successful, and a flash depression took away everything from him. And by 1922, it left him deflated. He says, "I was a near frustrated young man of 20, but not for long. I said, I'll bounce back. You can't keep a good man down." And self-confidence returned. And then in 1926, a depression that we rarely hear about also swept away his entire advertising business. And once again, the self was deflated. My ego was punctured. I took a new look at myself, and what I now saw was pretty humiliating. I called myself a burned-out hunk of junk. I felt unworthy to be cast onto a junk pile. At this point, after having suffered a soul-jarring experience and becoming a new self, now I reflected back, I realized the most successful, quote-unquote, people I had interviewed were the least happy. Bank accounts were full, but lives were empty. He continues, "This whole world, it became painfully clear, was operating on the get philosophy, the philosophy of, I love me, I care nothing about you, the way of competition, strife, taking, acquiring, amassing, of being served rather than serving. Actually, in economic poverty, I found rest from the nerve-shattering, driving, striving after that which never satisfied when acquired. I began to see that love is not spelled L-U-S-T. Rather, it's pointed in the opposite direction. Love is an outgoing concern for the one loved. It became crystal clear there are two overall philosophies, ways of life. One is the self-centered way, It's simply vanity. It loves self only, which I learned from a text on advertising psychology, includes everything that you call yours, your wife, your family, your club, your political party, your football team, even your country in time of war. It includes not only love and greed towards self, but envy, jealousy, even hatred toward others. Skipping ahead, events and experiences of earlier years now played their part in shaping a new life from this point on. Now, with that as background, I'd like to turn over to Romans 8. And we can see the challenge that we all face. Romans 8, we'll be reading verses 7 to 9. Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind, the physical human mind, is enmity, that means fights against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh can't please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, and that's a mighty big word, indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We all know annually during the Passover season, we're encouraged to consciously engage in self-examination. It's worthwhile taking a look at the scripture in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. So here we're encouraged to examine ourselves, but it has to be a continuous process. So once again, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether, because there's maybe some doubt, you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Now, as I mentioned, I've looked up in the Amplified version. I found it helpful to get a little bit different take on it. Amplified says, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are counterfeits, disapproved, on trial, and rejected? Not too long ago, an evangelist from the Church of God, Mr. Richard Ames, passed away. Some of you may know his name. I was fortunate to have him as a teacher back in the 80s. And he would often use the phrase when talking about proving our faith and conviction, saying, and you know that you know. So one of the bedrock requirements of our faith, without which our future is death, what is it? It's one of those concepts. As soon as you hear it, your response might be, oh, that. Oh, of course, I know that. I've heard many messages on that subject. And with that, finally the title, excuse the delay, is Repentance, a Lifelong Pursuit as We Seek Eternal Life. And we should not discount the importance of this topic too easily. Think back to the time, for those of you who are baptized, on that day, what was your overriding attitude, your mindset, before taking that plunge? We've already seen the natural man is in opposition to God's nature of perfect love. But for those who counseled baptism, recall your attitude prior to the old man, as he's described in the New Testament, going under the water. Wasn't it an attitude of complete commitment, of complete subservience, of complete humility? There's a writer and psychologist named John Gottman, who I found very, very fascinating. He invested his career in studying how marriage relationships succeed or fail. And he discovered many of the chief characteristics that you will find in a healthy and strong marriage relationship. And I'd like to share one of them that stood out for me. And that is, how often does a couple reminisce about the days of courtship and about the early days of marriage? I hope if you are married that that is true. It is very true in the case with my own wife. We frequently talk about the very early days. And this is one of the hallmarks of a marriage that will succeed. In fact, this gentleman, John Gottman, developed a formula in which he could predict, after just a short interview, with a 93% accuracy, if a couple would stay together 5 years later. 5 years later, 93% accuracy. And this was one of the parameters. Do they discuss the early days? Now, of course, this is all in terms of baptism. Do we often think about our baptism? Do we think back to, do I still have that same childlike attitude? I gave a message on that some time back to Northwest Indiana. And if we do, then that's a good and healthy thing in our relationship. Now, let's flash forward in Colossians 3 to the goal having been completed, the race having been won. It's Colossians 3. We're going to read a little longer section from verse 1 through verse 14. It's Colossians 3, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ..." And remember, this is Paul, who had had more than 3 years personal instruction from Christ. He says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died in that watery grave at baptism, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members." Very strong statement. "Put them to death, which are on earth." And here comes the list: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And that one, I think, is outstanding, because the 10th commandment sometimes gets short shrift, doesn't get talked about enough. But it's the overarching sin of coveting or wanting that which is not ours. Continuing in verse 6, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Now, this looks like a pretty vile group of people, yet they are God's people. And Paul says, "And of such were some of you." Verse 7, "in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived in them." And these are Christians. Verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these things." Now comes another list. And these are lists that we can apply to ourselves. Do we have anger? Do we have wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouths? "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man," in contrast with who we are now, "with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free." You can put in whatever pair you wish here. All will be Christ's, and Christ is all in all. Verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." And perhaps one of the greatest struggles we face, I'll come back to that later, the idea of forgiveness. Verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, the bond of perfection." Now note, this is all in the context of recognizing sin and seeing the perfection of Christ that's laid out as a model for us. And let's turn to Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, and look at the path that is set before us. We know that wide is the path for destruction. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And I often think of those who are outwardly kind, loving people, people who are interested in God, interested in the Bible, and they have a certain knowledge, but it's not complete. Verse 3, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness," "have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Tricky scripture there. It probably is not well translated when it says Christ is the end of the law. It could be better stated, he is the goal of the law. He is the end of the struggle for the righteousness by law for everyone who believes. So I've given to myself a simple statement, the overall supporting statement, that we are to continuously recognize sin in all its forms and respond with repentance to be spared from eternal death. At one point I thought a good title for this might be Repent or Die. It's really a pretty straightforward choice. So let's start with the basics. Why this necessity for repentance? And that's answered in 1 Corinthians. Oh, and I haven't put in the chapter. Oh, I do apologize. So I think someone out there might be able to find it, so I'll simply read the verses, and my apologies that somehow the chapter number disappeared, but I'm sure some of you will be able to find it, perhaps even as I'm speaking. So, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So Paul is saying, we could be deceived. We could be deceived. That's the import of this sentence. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And once again, he says, and such were some of you, speaking to Christians, a Christian congregation. Note whom God is calling. This doesn't seem like a very high quality group of people. But he continues, he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And we're going to return to Corinthians shortly. So in dealing with this theme of lifelong repentance, you found it? No star. Six 18. Okay, I'll take that as the final word. All right.
6:9.
There we go. Thank you very much for searchers out there. You're like good Bereans searching in the scriptures. So, beginning with this theme of lifelong repentance, I'd like to deal with it in four parts, beginning with answering the question, what? What is repentance? So we might feel we have a fairly good understanding of it. Typically, we go to a dictionary, and the first definition is to feel sorrowful or contrite for past conduct, to regret or be conscience-stricken about a past action or attitude. It doesn't seem to be really completed. The second definition seems better, to feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's course of conduct and develop new mental and spiritual habits. So what are we to repent of? Well, that's fairly easy. I've taken much of this message from a minister named Mr. Ken Martin, who I believe is down in Texas. And he says we have to turn from the lawlessness of self-will. The lawlessness of self-will. So our second question, let's continue with the why of the need for repentance. Well, I'd like to take a look a little more at our own human nature in the book of James. James chapter 4. And this is a very apropos scripture for the times we live in, as I'll point out in just a moment. James 4, starting in verse 1. And I go directly to the Amplified Version, because I do appreciate the way it expands on the idea. So in verse 1 of James 4, what leads to the unending quarrels and conduct, conflicts, discords, feuds, wars among you? Do they not come from your own hedonistic, your sensual desires that wage war in your bodily members, and they're fighting for control over you? Verse 2, you are jealous and you covet, you want what others have, and your lust goes unfulfilled, so you murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain the object of your envy, so you fight and battle. You do not have because you do not ask it of God. I had previously given this sermon in Beloit in 2022, and it was shortly after the war had started in Ukraine. And there were images on TV of the carnage going on. It's rather chilling to think about. Estimates were that with America being in Afghanistan for 20 years, the number of casualties in Ukraine were equal in just 2 weeks' time. But now, since that time, more contemporaneously, the attack nearly a year ago in Israel, with 1,200 people dying, and I won't relate, you know, some of the images that were shown, some of them too graphic, but beheadings that took place and what was done to even women and children is truly heinous, truly unbelievable. And what does it come down to? This scripture from James, the lack of willingness to submit and to seek peace. I actually had a good experience, a very interesting experience. I was in Israel many, many years ago, back in the 90s, and an Israeli fellow just asked me out for coffee. So we went out for coffee together, and during the conversation he said, you know, we know this is just a cousin's quarrel. And I thought that was quite interesting. It was very insightful. He really understood. Everybody in the Middle East was related. So let's continue on with the book of Mark, which says something very similar to James. Mark 7, we'll read from verse 21 to 23. Mark 7 and verse 21. Again, the same theme as James spoke of. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. That's not a very pretty picture of who we are, brethren, of our natural state. And I was reminded of a book that had a great influence on me. Many years ago, I ran across a book with the title Inside the Criminal Mind by a man named Stanton Samanow. Now, Dr. Samanow had spent his entire career as a psychologist just working with inmates, prisoners. And I still recall one particular event from that book where he said he would talk to these men who were incarcerated for a wide variety of crimes. Universally, they would explain, rationalize, and attempt to say exactly why they were totally justified in what they had done, completely justified, and that they were being treated unfairly. And one individual, when he was forced to face up to the horribleness of his crime, and I don't recall what the crime was, but they were generally pretty awful crimes. He said it felt like grabbing onto being forced to hold onto a live electric wire. It was that unpleasant to realize how terrible was his crime. And that's unfortunately the way many of we are. We justify ourselves and we say, well, it's really not so bad. Now, with that point, let's go on to the third point, why the need for godly as opposed to worldly repentance, because they are somewhat different. Because one of them gives life and one of them does not. Again, this longtime minister in the Church of God, Mr. Ken Martin, had a message titled, Why Should You Be Concerned with Repentance? And his comment was, most people aren't. Most people simply don't think about it. In fact, even the word itself is too religious to really come up in conversation. But we know repentance means change. I'd seen, and I was not able to find it, a literal translation of it that meant to turn around, like turn 180 degrees. But the Greek word, metanoia, and it means change. So repent is change from allowing sin and the desire and conviction to obey God. It's rather simple in essence. Let's look at some further commentary by Christ in the book of Luke. In chapter 13, Christ comments on both the necessity of repenting and the outcome of not repenting. Luke 13, starting in verse 1 through verse 5. There were at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Don't know all the background, but a pretty awful means of death, sounds like. Verse 2, Jesus answered, said to them, Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he's really talking about perish for eternity. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus was there. He didn't save them. It's a good case for time and chance, being an explanation for much of suffering. But Christ continues, verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The ultimate result of anything less than godly sorrow means annihilation, total destruction. Christ's own words. And if we truly are sheep, as people of God are described, we'll hear this voice of our shepherd. These words will strike us to our heart. If repentance is not in action, we are dying. Just as Adam was told, you are now dying after your sin. So, and that's eternal death. Amazingly, there will be some who will still choose this path. And it's taken a long time to recognize this, because after all, a third of the angels, spirit beings, in the presence of God, rebelled and refused to live his way of life. And what will be the result for those who do not choose the path of God? They will be ashes under the feet of the saints. And this is totally merciful. This shows God's mercy. Unlike the torment that the demons and the Satan, they'll remain in their state of lawlessness and misery forever. Those who are truly incorrigible, and we hope there are very few, those who refuse to repent will be burned up as though they had never existed. Let's turn next to 2 Peter. Just as a contrast to show you God's desire, 2 Peter chapter 3. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation. The repentance of this world, the sorrow of this world rather, just produces death. 2 Peter 3 verses 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is his hope for all of us. That's on his mind all the time. He's thinking of our salvation. Now, let's move to 2 Corinthians 7. And examine the nature of godly sorrow that leads to life. 2 Corinthians 7, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. And as you're turning to that, we're going to be breaking into a thought. See, the Corinthian church suffered major problems, terrible problems. In fact, the word to Corinthianize actually means to live immorally. And they had to be rebuked, and they were. They were rebuked very strongly by Paul. So now beginning in verse 9, he says, yet I am glad now, not because you were pained that you were made sorry, but because you were pained into repentance, and you turned back to God. So once again, this is the Amplified version. For you felt a grief such as God meant you to feel, so that in nothing you might suffer loss through us or harm for what we did. For godly grief and the pain God is permitted to direct produce a repentance that leads and contributes to salvation and deliverance from evil, and it never brings regret. But, in contrast, worldly grief, that is the hopeless sorrow that's characteristic of a pagan world, is deadly, breeding and ending in death. Verse 11, because you can look back now and observe what this same godly sorrow has done for you and has produced in you, and it should be producing in us the eagerness, the earnest care to explain and clear yourselves of all complicity in the condoning of incest. And incest, unfortunately, was one of the problems of the Corinthian church. What indignation at the sin, what alarm, what yearning, what zeal to do justice to all concerned, what readiness to mete out punishment to the offender. At every point you have proved yourselves cleared and guiltless in the matter. So we've seen a description of godly sorrow, and one that is deep and enduring. And now, as a counterpoint, let's look at an example of a false sorrow in Acts 8. And here we see a fake kind of repentance. And I'm sure that you will be familiar with the name Simon the magician. So we'll take a look at his life and see how he was nothing more than a counterfeit, even being baptized. So this is Acts 8, and starting in verse 9. Acts 8, verse 9, But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So he must have been a very charismatic individual. Verse 11, "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed." So interestingly, he believed there was a power from God. "And when he was baptized, he continued with them," showing, I think, clearly adding to the text, baptism alone is not a sign of conversion. "And he was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Now we'll skip to verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was giving, he offered them money." And that brought to mind another scripture from Ecclesiastes 10:19. This is a side point. And it says, money answers everything. Well, no, it doesn't. In this case, it didn't. So he was rebuked, and let's continue verse 19. "He said to the apostles, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He thought, wow, this is great. This is better than any sorcery I've done so far. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity, settled into his sin.'" Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Not that he will forgive me, just don't let the consequences happen." So notice, this brand of sorrow is not what God is seeking, a sorrow that only comes from wanting to escape from punishment. And some of you may know, I was a teacher for a good many years, and I would often have to be very direct with students over some matter that they had transgressed, and they would say they were sorry. And I learned to sort of read their body language, their facial expression, and sometimes I could tell, and I'd tell them, "Yeah, you're sorry you got caught." It's not really being sorry. You're just sorry you got caught. So maybe some parents out there may have had this experience with children. I'm not sure. But true repentance does away with sin. And all, unfortunately, have lived lawlessly. You don't have to turn to the scripture, Romans 3:23. It says, all have sinned. All have sinned. That includes me. That includes you. All have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. Let's notice the reaction of those not being converted when confronted with this truth of the necessity of repentance, and that's in the book of Acts. Chapter 17, Acts 17 from verses 30 to 32. "Truly these times of ignorance," verse 30, "God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." And increasingly, brethren, isn't that our age? Isn't it an age of mocking, an age of skepticism? It's so rarely I talk with anyone about religion, because it is the rare individual who has any kind of background or foundation at all. Others said, "Well, we'll hear you again. We'll listen to you again." Sadly, in this age, the great majority of those hearing the gospel react to it as a fable. And to underscore that, as I was an English teacher, we had a series of books called The Elements of Literature, each of them a massive tome, some 400 pages, six volumes. And there were numerous stories about the Greek gods, the Roman gods, and I was surprised to find at the upper level the book of Job. The book of Job. That was the only inclusion from the Bible, but to my knowledge, none of the English teachers ever taught it, even though it was there. Let's turn now to the ministry of Christ as described in Mark. And looking at chapter 1, So Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent, believe in the gospel." Notice this requires understanding of what the true gospel message is, and we are privileged to have that understanding. It's one that requires belief, a faith that God in the person of Jesus Christ is going to return in glory and power. He'll establish a government of God over this earth. But for many, especially in the skeptical environment we face today, it's too much to swallow. It's a mindset foreign to most of the people. Most of the people we rub elbows with on a daily basis, it's just not in their thoughts. That the very focus of our lives needs to be continually evaluating our thoughts, evaluating our words, evaluating our actions, and ever determining, are they in accord with Jesus Christ? Any other way is the broad path leading to destruction. Note that in time, every human being will need to confront this matter as a first step, that is, belief that a kingdom will come. I'm sure we pray this regularly in the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." But as a kingdom, it has to have a government. And as a government, it has to have laws. And it must have a location which will be on this earth. And it will be those who repent before God, granted His Holy Spirit, who will be allowed citizenship into His kingdom. And this gospel is the one preached by the Church of God for what, 7, 8, 9 decades now? So we've seen what repentance is. We discussed what it produces. A way of life of outgoing love and concern. Now the difficult question, what are the indications it has occurred in your life and in my life? Now, I put in my notes, you're a tough audience because you are already committed and converted Christians. And your presence here is proof you've actively chosen a different way of life, a way of tenderness and mercy and forgiveness, and the fruits of the Spirit evident themselves in our lives. Sadly, many throughout the history of God's church have been dunked. I use that term in quotes, dunked, which is a danger. Maybe some of you even know in our fellowship who wonder if they are converted. We have a very good friend who constantly thinks, have I really been converted? And I like to say that the doubt and the concern about conversion itself is the indicator of conversion. But I will tell a brief story of a man named Mike. It actually is his name, but being as Mike is rather common, you wouldn't know who he was. The first person I ever met who needed to have rebaptism. He was actually my boss during one of my jobs when I was living down in Pasadena. And we had a heart-to-heart one day over coffee. And he admitted that the fruits of the Spirit were simply not appearing in his life. And so, in conjunction with his minister, he came to the conclusion that he had not received the Holy Spirit. And he went into an intensive study for a year's time of the literature of the church, as well as weekly meetings with his minister. And eventually, after about a year of this intense study and introspection, he was baptized again. And sadly, he died from a brain tumor not so many years later, but only person I'd ever met who needed rebaptism. So let's not put the cart before the horse. First comes the need of a desire to have sin washed out of our lives, and it takes surrendering our lives to God. We need to have the same focus as Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thy will be done. Unfortunately, our natural tendency is to rely on our own human reasoning and our own will. And just to illustrate this story, I ran across something that rather shocked me. Maybe it shouldn't anymore, but how badly this world needs repentance. You may have heard of the Arch of Baal, or Baal as it's sometimes pronounced. Well, back in September of 2018, a reproduction of the Arch of Baal was erected in Washington, D.C. I'm just curious, how many had heard about that event? A few, okay. So, just amazing, this reconstructed Arch of Palmyra, the original of which was the entrance to a temple for Baal in Syria, appeared in Washington, D.C. as an improbable symbol of, they called it, a symbol of peace and resilience, according to Israel news, breaking Israel news. The original in the Middle East was destroyed by ISIS in October 2015, but recreated by the Institute for Digital Archaeology using 3D printing technology. What a great use of technology. Just more evidence we are living in an age that not only doesn't seek repentance and turning to the true God, even laughing at the concept of sin, it's one that actively seeks out the gods of paganism. Now, I won't go into details about the opening and closing ceremonies of the Olympics. Perhaps you've seen Mr. Rick Shaby's comment on those, but it seems like we can watch on a world stage the direction society is moving toward. But as Christians, let's move to the last section, 4, and that is the major obstacles or the impediments to putting the habit of repentance into our lives. So I've listed just a few of them that I think might be helpful. The first of these is we don't see ourselves as we really are. And for that, let's turn to Psalm 139. It's a hard truth that we may not have analyzed ourselves as God would analyze us. Even though that should be our goal, to see ourselves with God's eyes. Psalm 139, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. And you alone are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, all around us, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Another translation said, this is too much. It's too wonderful. I can't even take it all in. And the upshot of this is, do we ask God for insight to see ourselves clearly, to know what we need to repent from? A second one is the denial of sin when confronted. The denial of sin when confronted. And we'll turn to the book of Acts in chapter 5. Now, I love some of the British isms that come out, and confronted with sin, I wrote down the British term gobsmacked. When you're gobsmacked with something, it means it's like the 2x4 over the head. What's your response to it? Well, sadly, and this is one of the most tragic stories of the New Testament, Acts 5 and starting in verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. Notice, only a part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for itself? While it remained, wasn't yours? It was your choice. After it was sold, wasn't it in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And notice, this story is for our admonition, centuries, millennia later, to realize God does not take sin, his sin, lightly. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And it should produce a little degree of fear in us. Now, there's not time in the message to allude to the story of David and Bathsheba, but just by reference, if you want to copy down 2 Samuel 11 and verse 12, and David was gobsmacked. David had pointed out to him that he sinned, and his sin was basically homicide. He committed homicide. And yet, in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, his simple statement is, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't even say anything about the murder or the fornication or the adultery. Just says, I have sinned against the Lord. A simple statement acknowledging his sin. Let's move to a third impediment for repentance. And that's, we'll look at the book of James, if we wish to turn there. And that's neglecting what we have been taught. In other words, things we already know, but not putting them into practice. James speaks of this with a great metaphor, chapter 1 and verse 23. James 1, verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So this scripture brought to mind just an interesting side commentary that when I first began teaching in the year 2000 in Illinois, I had some adult students from other countries, and one of them was from a Soviet bloc country. And I'll never forget her telling of her experience coming to America, and she said, and people were always smiling at me. And I wondered, do I have some dirt on my face? And so I guess in her country there was not much to smile about. So she was not used to seeing people's smiles. But I thought you might find that somewhat entertaining. Now our last impediment, and it's a big one, is Satan's temptations. Satan's temptations. And just before I tell that story, some of you may know I spent a good number of years in the city of Tokyo. I lived in Japan for 12 years, some 12 years. And when I first got there, there was one occasion where I happened to be out on a fairly busy street in Tokyo, but on this part of the day, there was no one on the sidewalk. I was waiting for the bus. And as I was waiting for the bus, there was an individual perhaps 15 feet away from me. And it was evident this man was not well. He was kind of twitching and scratching with his head cocked at an odd angle, and you could tell he was not in his correct mind. And as I was standing at the bus stop, and he was looking away from me, I heard him say the words, "Christian, California, Christian." I had just recently graduated from Ambassador College in Pasadena, and this individual, who I had never met before, and I knew nothing of, he didn't say another word, he just continued scratching and sort of shaking. And I thought, oh, I've come in contact with a demon. And I hope never to do that again. Hope that never, ever happens again. Now, my reason for saying that is the takeaway lesson. Satan's influence is all around us. He controls the planet. He's the influencer of this world's morality, and his target is those who are God's chosen people. And he will find our weak spot because he is a pro. And with that, we're going to be going to the temptations of Jesus Christ, which are found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we'll be turning to Matthew 4. So according to scripture, after he was baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus fasted 40 days and nights in the Judean desert. And during this time, Satan appeared to Jesus, unsuccessfully attempted to seduce Christ into sin. But Jesus, having refused each temptation, the devil departed. Jesus returned to Galilee and began his ministry. So in Matthew's account, as well as Luke and Mark, the tempter, which is Satan, he tries to induce Jesus to create bread out of stones to relieve his hunger, to leap from a pinnacle and rely on angels to break his fall, to kneel before Satan in return for all the kingdoms of the world. So I'd like to look at each of these in turn. And the first of them, the physical temptation, or what feels right. Hopefully we can glean from it a message in our own particular circumstance. So Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. A very simple statement. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," what was he doing? Striking at his ego, first of all. "Command that these stones become bread." But Christ answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeding from the mouth of God." So when push comes to shove, we might give in to our hunger for even legitimate needs like love or approval or pleasure because we elevate them above pleasing God. The moment we promote the Lord's desires above our own, it becomes easier to resist the tempter. The second temptation is an emotional one, And this starts in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'Ye shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said, "It's written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So there doesn't seem to be anything particularly tempting about putting yourself in danger to see if God will rescue you. But this test for Christ was emotional, in the sense of Satan wanting Christ to feel some doubt, to question God, the Father's love. And if you imagine Christ having been in a physical body for 30 plus years, at that moment in time, he had obviously suffered pain, but to feel doubt? No. Jesus' response, in effect, was saying, there's no need to test God's love, since God's promises are sure and they are certain. And the third of Satan's attempted manipulations, it's all about power. As we've seen, Jesus' advent, his arrival, was to announce the good news of the coming kingdom of God, but the devil offered a shortcut to God's plan. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" The perfect answer. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. At this point, Christ could have taken authority over all the world's kingdoms 2,000 years ago. And what Satan portrayed is just the simple act, just bow down to him. And Christ did not fall for the subterfuge that Satan was offering Christ the opportunity to fulfill the coming of the kingdom immediately on Jesus' own terms. Notice, Christ didn't refute Satan's claim of rulership in this current age, and the world is blindly unaware that the devil is its God. And a scripture that's not often quoted, 1 John 5:19, shows that the whole world is under the sway of Satan. And more evidently so now, as time goes on. But still, why would this be a temptation for Christ? What would make this temptation so great? Something of a puzzle to it. After all, his inheritance was already assured. He would, as the rightful heir, be given all that Satan offered him. Yet how might this have been tempting for the ever-merciful Jesus, the God of love, who could see the suffering of all of humankind embodied in his word? So let's turn to Matthew 23, or it's just a single scripture. It's a little brief, so I don't want to rush you, but Matthew 23 and verse 27, these plaintive words of Jesus Christ in any red-letter Bible. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." So the temptation was that Christ could have ended suffering at that point in time. Satan, with all of this, Satan is our ubiquitous and invisible foe, who more than ever in this age has been described literally as a power of the air. He will strike at what he perceives to be yours and my greatest weakness, whatever that may be for each of us personally. So let's review the parts. What is this thing called repentance? It's turning away from the way of lawless self-will. And when do we repent? Anytime. Anytime confronted with a thought, an action that we realize opposes God's will, and this should last our entire lives. No, this is a lifelong process. Let's skip on to why. Why do we have to repent? Well, Ken Martin, who I've mentioned several times, used this statement. He says, man cannot deliver the goods. Man can't deliver the goods. We are hopeless without God granting us repentance, because only he can. And a scripture you know well, Romans 6:23, what are our wages? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I thought, and even though I think the answer is fairly obvious already. I want to address a final question. Is this repentance a command or it is a gift? Let's look at Acts 11. Now, there's a lot of backstory to Acts 11, but it's a point in time when the apostles recognized and realized that, oh, the Gentiles now will also be granted access to the Holy Spirit. This is Acts 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So the simple answer to that question, is it a command or a gift? No, it is both a command and a gift. So with that, I'd like to return to the first scripture in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. As I said, becoming perfect has been an intriguing challenge all through my life, but there's more to it. In Matthew 5, if we start back in verse 43, the whole context and background leading up to verse 48 is about human relations. So I thought this might be an appropriate scripture to end with, starting in verse 43, Matthew 5 and verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you." How against human nature that is. "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And that's the consequence, that's the context for, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect."